Well, I thought I would start this morning by asking you a question. Have you ever made an assumption about a person based on what you thought you knew about them, only to find out that you had actually come to the wrong conclusion? Now, I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up or anything, but if you've ever done that, then you will know, like me, that it can lead to a very embarrassing situation. And in our story, the host, Simon the Pharisee, learns an uncomfortable lesson about making assumptions about people. Because what we find here is that Simon misjudges each of the main characters at his dinner party. And there are three. He misjudges the woman who breaks into the party. He misjudges Jesus for his shocking behavior. And for years, it seems, Simon has been misjudging even himself. And Jesus, as he so often does, used this situation to expose the truth of what is found in the human heart. And as he does, I'd just like to point out three things for us to ponder this morning. Firstly, who is the true host at this party? Secondly, who is the true sinner at the party? And thirdly, who is the true Savior? So let's begin by looking at the dinner party there in verses 36 to 38. Sorry. We know from elsewhere in the Gospels that not all of the Pharisees were overtly hostile to Jesus. In fact, in the end, there were going to be some who would actually be amongst his followers. And there were also those who were still curious because of his teaching and his miracles, but yet they had not been drawn specifically to him. So here are the guests at the party. They're all male, and they are gathered around the table, reclining on these low couches. They would have been leaning on their left arms, leaving their right hands free to feed themselves. And their heads would be near the table with their bodies stretched out behind them. They would have taken off their sandals beforehand, and their dirty feet would be politely stretched out behind them instead of in someone's face. And everyone is lying around the table so that their heads are close together. They can make close and intimate conversation. And without introduction, a woman made her way into the middle of Simon's dining room and took her place, standing behind Jesus next to his feet. And she's weeping. And Luke actually registers just how exceptional this moment is. In verse 37, the ESV translates his expression as, "Behold." And whenever we see that expression, it's meant to draw our attention to something notable taking place. And not only is she uninvited, which actually I think shows her uncompromising determination to be there, but Luke also tells us that she's a sinner. And to call such a woman a sinner almost certainly means that she was a prostitute. And the fact that Simon knew who she was indicates that she had what we would call a reputation. And the description of her behavior, well, it makes her appear to be utterly unconcerned about what people might have thought of her. For example, a woman in this day and age, especially a Jewish woman, would have never unbound her hair in public, much less use it as a towel to clean somebody's feet. In essence, this is a woman who Simon and his friends would have had nothing to do with publicly. But here she is. She's at the party. She's uninvited. She's making a scene. And she's standing at the feet of Jesus. And she was weeping. And as she wept, Luke tells us that her tears fell on Jesus' feet. And suddenly, and I assume this is without warning, she let down her hair and began to wipe her tears from the Lord's feet. And as we noted, this is not only unconventional for the time and place, but it was downright indecent. And apparently, verse 37, she had heard that Jesus was going to be at this party. So she took with her a prized possession, an alabaster flask of perfume. I mean, maybe she was intending to give it to Jesus as an expression of her gratitude, but once she made her way to him, events seemed to take on a life of their own. And while the guests looked on in sort of various states of horror and disgust at this unseemly display of emotion, she poured the perfume over the Lord's feet. not on his head, as was the custom, but on his feet. And you can imagine how the room just filled with the aroma, the perfume, as she expressed her love and her gratitude for her Savior. Now imagine her there, still weeping, her head down, wiping the Lord's feet. She's surrounded by people she knew despised her. Perhaps there might have even been a man or two at the table who had been a customer of hers in the past. And Simon's standing there looking upon the scene, and he's appalled. But she is so overcome with gratitude and love for this man, the man in whom she had found mercy and forgiveness, that she is kissing his feet as she wipes them and weeps over them. I mean, she had obviously had some previous contact with Jesus, whether it was personal contact or simply as a member of the crowds that had heard his teaching, but it's obvious that she felt she owed him some great debt. So verse 39, Luke reveals what Simon was thinking, not only about the intrusion, but about the woman and about Jesus as well. Simon said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Now, in Simon's mind, what kind of prophet would have no idea what was going on here? Jesus should be scandalized by this, but instead, he seems to be enjoying it. And a real prophet would be shrinking back from the touch of this filthy, unclean woman. We also get some insight in verse 39 as to why Simon invited Jesus in the first place. Simon had thought Jesus might be a prophet of God, which is fair enough. I mean, many people were saying that about him. After all, Jesus had done what Elisha and Elijah had done. He had raised people from the dead. And all the people were saying that when he preached, he preached with the authority of a prophet. But according to Simon, a true prophet would never receive the attentions of this woman as Jesus was receiving them. But Jesus knew Simon's heart, and he knew what he was thinking. I mean, I think it's obvious that Simon really didn't think that much of Jesus. And he certainly didn't think of that much of that woman. And in fact, the only person Simon seems to think anything about at all was himself. Simon had labeled this woman a sinner, and he'd labeled Jesus as a fraud. But Simon, in his own eyes, well, Simon was neither a fraud nor a sinner. He's respectable. He's religious. He's above reproach. And he's certainly better than this fake prophet who he may now be wishing he'd never invited in the first place. And surely he's far better than this wretched woman who doesn't even show respect for the social norms of behavior. That is Simon's perspective, isn't it? However, what is really important is what Jesus makes of all this. And in verse 44, he speaks to Simon. He asks Simon, do you see this woman? Then he says, I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. You see, without hesitation, Jesus went straight to the point. He began to contrast the poor hospitality of Simon the Pharisee with the fervent devotion of this sinner woman. And Jesus pointed out to his host, it was your house that I entered. And three times, Jesus emphatically underlines this contrast. Verse 44, you gave me no water, but she did. Verse 45, you gave me no kiss, but she did. Verse 46, you didn't anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet. You see, she had washed Jesus' feet with her tears and daringly dried them with her hair. She didn't stop kissing Jesus' feet, in contrast to receiving no kiss at all from Simon. And she anointed his feet with perfume, while Simon didn't even offer him a cheap flask of oil for his head. Now, it's true not all of these hospitalities were required, but notice that Jesus puts out a real effort to point out the lack of them. So it's quite obvious that Jesus saw Simon's behavior as a sort of calculated effort to demean him. And by commending the woman's actions, Jesus was criticizing Simon's negligence. And, you know, it's kind of a, by commending the woman's actions, and talking about the negligence of Simon, I mean, that's really kind of a no-no. I mean, even today, a guest would never show absolute disapproval of a host's conduct or food, hospitality. It wasn't done then, it's not done now. And the point is, this woman, who is altogether at the opposite end of the social spectrum, the outcast, this guilty, sinful, immoral woman, is a much better host than Simon. She welcomed Jesus extravagantly, unconditionally, and with a genuine, heartfelt love. Well, Simon the Pharisee was standoffish and condescending. Instead of welcoming Jesus, he was judging Jesus. And as Simon stood there wondering about this woman and Jesus' praise for her being the real host, Jesus had more to say. Having revealed the true host now, Jesus turns his attention to the true sinner in this passage. And starting in verse 40, we see that Simon was grumbling to himself about this sinful woman touching Jesus. And so Jesus tells a powerful parable to try and get through to Simon. I actually think Jesus would have been pleased if Simon had recognized the situation that he was in. I mean, look at the passage again, verse 41. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. That's about 1.5 years' wages, so it's a lot of money. The other owed 50 denarii, which is less, but it's still about 2 months' wages. So either way, these are both substantial amounts of money. And when neither debtor was able to pay their debt, and they were facing prison, the lender canceled both debts freely. He just simply forgave the loans. And then Jesus asked the leading question. Which of these two debtors will love the money lender the most? And Simon's right on target, isn't he? When Simon says, well, I suppose the one who was forgiven the greater debt, that's the one who's going to love more. And Jesus agrees, you have judged correctly, he says. And then we find that Jesus is willing maybe to be almost offensive if it will awaken Simon to his own need. He says in verse 7, the one forgiven little loves little. Simon's utter lack of love and gratitude toward Jesus indicated that he was a total stranger to the forgiveness of sins because he doesn't believe or know he's a sinner and in need of salvation. And Jesus says, you're quite right, Simon. Now let's talk about this woman. She does what you haven't done. She is pouring out her love to me because she has been forgiven much and she knows it. Jesus says in verse 47, I tell you, her sins, which were many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. You see, a great love for Jesus is the response of the heart to having been forgiven by his overwhelming, his wonderful grace. And that's what Simon is witnessing in this woman, but he can't see it. He doesn't understand any of it. So where does that leave Simon? I mean, if we love because we are forgiven, and if we love because we were loved first and because our debt has been canceled, what does that mean for Simon, who appears to have no love at all? He stood at a distance, didn't he? Feeling superior and looking on the scene in judgment, disdaining the woman, dismissing Jesus, justifying himself. And he still knows nothing of his need to be forgiven. I mean, he doesn't even think he's a sinner. And whatever sin he might acknowledge in his life, well, he thinks it can be remedied with a bit of effort or self-determination. I mean, we've all heard it before, haven't we? Do better, try harder. If you have a sin problem, you know, pull your boots up. Get on with it, man. You can sort it out. He's like the gambler who's in horrible debt, and he keeps persuading himself that just one big win on the horses, he can pay off all his debts and he'll stop gambling altogether. And so he keeps on betting and he keeps on losing and he digs a hole deeper and deeper and deeper for himself. But that's the way people are, isn't it? We think of our sin problem as not that bad. Something that we can fix on our own, and we just keep digging and digging a deeper hole. But the only hope for Simon and the woman, actually in fact the only hope for any sinner, is to have your sin canceled in full. And Simon doesn't understand any of that, which actually presents us with the irony of the story. Simon, the professional, the religious elite, is judging this wicked woman, while in reality, it's Simon who has the real spiritual problem. He's the one whose debt remains to be paid. I mean, she has no debt. Her sins have all been forgiven. In fact, Jesus says it twice. It's verse 47. He says it publicly for everyone at the party to hear. Then he turns to the woman and addresses her specifically in verse 48. He says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." He assured her of what she had already come to know. That's why she poured out her love for him, which means that Jesus has revealed Simon as the real sinner here in the story for us. Now, before we move on from this moment in the story, we need to note this, because a person might try to assume that Jesus was teaching that this woman's great love for him led to her forgiveness, as if Jesus forgave her because she loved him so much. But that is totally wrong. It's actually totally backwards. I mean, notice Jesus doesn't minimize her sins. They are many, he says. And he says that they are forgiven. And if we look back at the parable that Jesus told in verse 41 and 42, it is clear that the love of the debtors comes as a response to the forgiveness of their debt by the moneylender. So in verse 47, Jesus is saying that her love is the evidence. It's the response of forgiveness already received. He doesn't mean that sins are forgiven because she loved much, but that her love demonstrates that she knew her many sins had been forgiven. Her great debt had been canceled. In other words, she was loving much because she had been forgiven much. Which shows us that I think if you think you can deal with your own sin problem, or if you think you don't really have a sin problem at all, then you are in Simon's situation, precisely. And notice that it was Jesus who announced the cancellation of the woman's debt. And when he did, everyone in the room is scandalized. I mean, I think Jesus' words at the end of our passage are probably even more shocking than the woman's actions. They're horrified. When he says, "Your sins are forgiven," they start talking among themselves. "Who is this who forgives sins? Who does he think he is? Only God can forgive sins." But that is, after all, precisely the point, isn't it? In the parable, the moneylender who forgives the debts was God. Here at the dinner party, the one who forgives her sin was Jesus. Which means, if you want to be right with God, if you want to have your sin canceled, there is nowhere else to turn but to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 50, we find out what it is that makes the great difference between Simon and the woman. Jesus tells the woman, "Your faith has saved you." Simon has been working hard at religious performance for a long time in the hope that his efforts might find some favor with God. And Jesus cuts right through it all and he says to the woman, "Your faith has saved you." And what Simon should have heard was, "You must trust me and put your faith in me. Quit trying to fix yourself. It's a fool's errand. Your debt is far too great and your sins are far too many. But I can forgive your debt. I can deal with your sins for you." And the Bible tells us how Jesus did that. He did it on the cross. He died on the cross for our sins. And with his last breath, you remember what he said? He said, "It is finished. Tetelestai. Paid in full. No debt remaining. All is forgiven, fully redeemed." And that's why this woman was pouring out her love with such extravagance that day. She couldn't hold it in. She had realized the enormity of what Jesus had done for her when he forgave her sins. She was clean and forgiven, made right with God, and it filled her heart with gratitude and love and joy. So she took the most expensive thing she owned, and she poured it onto Jesus' feet. And you know, I think there was no earthly treasure she would not have surrendered for the one who had forgiven everything for her. And in his reply to Simon, as Jesus so often did in these situations, he exposed the underlying truth of what's going on in this whole scene. Simon had utterly missed the point. He didn't understand sin, especially the full measure of his own sin. He didn't understand God's grace and mercy. He didn't understand who Jesus was or what he had come to do. And the proof of it was that his affections and his emotions remained untouched. He was totally unmoved. You see, what Simon lacked was what this woman actually had in spades, which is the love and devotion that is the inevitable fruit of God's grace in a sinner's heart and life. When Jesus said that this woman's sins were forgiven, for she loved much, he was again drawing a contrast between the woman and Simon. And he's saying that Simon's sins were not forgiven, and we know that because Simon had no love at all for Jesus. And the reason we know Simon had no saving faith is because he had no love. As Paul would write later in one of the letters, he writes, "Faith works through love. Therefore, without love, there's no working faith." And if he had had faith, Simon would have had love. And having love, he would have looked at this woman as a kindred spirit. He would have understood exactly what she was doing, and he would have loved her for the devotion that she was showing to their Savior. I mean, he would have seen her as a sister in Christ, and he would have recognized their shared love for Jesus. But Simon had none of that because the Christian faith cannot be understood or received from a position of indifference or disinterest or from a prideful arrogance. You see, the human condition is seriously tragic because sin is ugly and its penalty is eternal death and judgment, which makes God's intervention to save us the most thrilling, the most miraculous adventure in the history of the world. And lying behind all this is a mighty love which is willing to endure terrible suffering for our sakes. I mean, when a man or a woman lay hold of this and they take to heart that their great debt has been canceled even when they couldn't pay it, and when they realize that they are the beneficiary of this mighty love, those are the people who know how great, how marvelous, how heartbreaking, and how stunning all of this is. I mean, for such people, the forgiveness of their sins is almost beyond belief. I mean, it's exactly what John Newton was writing about in his great hymn. It's exactly what this woman is trying to express to Jesus in our story. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that could save a wretch like me. Simon, he doesn't understand any of this. For him, salvation is a calculation, something predictable. You had to do what you had to do because there was no Savior in Pharisaism. There was no mighty love. There was no sacrifice, no terrible self-giving on God's part for his people. And so Simon didn't greet Jesus with tears and expensive gifts in order to express his gratitude. You know, in the Bible and throughout history, many believers have been people whose faith in God and Christ was supported. It was upheld. It was founded with knowledge and conviction and obedience. But it was also and always accompanied by a deep inner experience of tender feeling, a powerful emotion. And the point is, whenever saving faith has been revived or even kindled in an individual's heart, an emotional element has always been a prominent feature of that renewal. And that's because love is involved. It's God's great love for us that brought us salvation. And it was with a great love that he placed in our hearts the ability to receive it. And love, as you will know from your own experience, is always mixed up together with strong emotion. It never comes by itself. There's always joy, always peace, always a certain kind of sorrow as well, a pure kind of sorrow. So I urge you, don't take this for granted. There is nothing like this in any other religion or philosophy of life. God's love for us, followed by our love for him in return. You won't find this in Islam. It is not a key feature of Buddhism or Hinduism. And of course, the more secular philosophies like humanism and atheism, well, they don't have any divine love to begin with. So it's impossible for them to place that kind of love in the heart of their practitioners. You see, without the love of God, without the supreme self-giving love of God at the cross, without a personal and immediate love on God's part for individual human lives, it's not possible to find this kind of love that lies at the center of our Christian faith. It's the only place you can find it. And without it, think about it, without it, there is no reason for us to teach our children eternal truths like, oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Why? Because he first loved me. And there's, you know, without God's love for individual men and women, well, there's no such thing as for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. No other religious system knows or even recognizes the love that the Christian scriptures affirm to us. The Apostle Paul says that the love of God has been poured into our hearts. Poured into our hearts. For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. You see, only in the Word of God is faith in God and love for God the same thing. And it's only in the Holy Scriptures where love, a deep, heartfelt love for God, is the primary motivation for our obedience to his commandments. Love is more powerful than anything else in life. And God's pure love poured into our hearts literally makes anything possible and anything endurable. And we see this great love here in the woman. And it was that love which sent her to Simon's house to risk the contempt of others so that she might show how much she loved the Lord Jesus. I mean, this is a picture of our Christian faith, isn't it? So beautiful, so noble, so deep in its emotion and devotion. You know, sometimes in the Bible, it tells us in words what it means to believe in Jesus. Sometimes it shows us by example or illustration as it does here. And here we see a great love for the Savior who canceled the debt she could not pay herself. And the Apostle Paul didn't include narratives like this in his letters. He was much more a theologian in his explanation of the faith. And it was Paul who said at the end of one of his great letters, the end of Ephesians, he writes, "Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love." Which is the same thing as saying, if you're a Christian, you will love the Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. In other words, the heart which has experienced the forgiving love of Christ is the heart that returns that love and works to glorify him. So as we close, let me just remind ourselves once again of the amazing mercy and compassion that the Lord Jesus has shown to this woman. And let it be an encouragement to every person that no one is beyond the pardon and the forgiveness of the true Savior if they will just turn to Him in repentance and faith. And like the woman crying over Jesus' feet, if you give yourself over to that great love with which you have been loved, you will find that love will become an inspiration for your words and your actions and your deeds, because the man or woman whose sins are truly cleansed away will always show the ways that the love of the Savior is in their life. I mean, that's really the picture in our passage, isn't it? The woman had found the true Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who can make the foulest clean. I commend him to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, by your mercy and your grace, we pray that you will enable us to trust in the Lord Jesus and look to him for the forgiveness of our sins and believe unto everlasting life. And we ask this in Jesus' name.